All right, let me pray for Denver real quick and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this family that you've given us. Because it's just a testimony to your glory, to your goodness, to your character. God, there is so much love and patience and kindness and gentleness and discipleship and all of those things that have happened over the last 5 or 6 years to make this body in here today, packing out this room in the Dream Center. God, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for the things that you've done, and we praise you for the things that you continue to do in our lives, just pouring out your grace and mercy on us. God, in particular, Denver is a testimony to your patience, to your long-suffering, to your grace, to your mercy. God, the love that you've shown this man over the last 5 years to take him from where he was to standing up here again today, proclaiming the gospel in front of our people, is a testimony to just how good you are. And so, God, I pray that you'd be with him today. God, this is not about Denver's words or him having a perfect sermon. This is about your word being proclaimed and it's stirring and changing hearts. And so, God, I pray you just help Denver to be humble and meek before you and proclaim what you've given him to proclaim. God, I pray you'd kill any nervousness or anything else that's going on in Denver's heart right now and just give him boldness, give him strength, and give him peace to proclaim. And God, give us hearts and minds to hear. Give us eyes to see and help us to move closer to your character and to know you a little bit deeper today. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for this thing that you've given us called the church. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. For those of you who don't know, it requires a lot of work to preach every Sunday, and Pastor JT puts in more than a part-time job's worth of study and preparation every week. I mean, it's a lot. He's writing a term paper every single week for us. You know, 15 plus pages probably. I don't know what your word count is off the top of my head, but it's daunting, and he does it very well, and we're very, very grateful for you and for Denny and everything that they do for this church. Yeah, give it up. And I'm very grateful for them. Also, Pastor JT talked a lot about where I've come from. If you'd like to know more about that, I strongly recommend you attend a life group. That's where all of that happens. I am here because of a product of a group of people who have poured into my life every week through anxiety, through doubt, through pain, suffering. I made it, and Freshwater has made it because of our communities and our life group. So if you are new here at Freshwater, please find out about life groups. You have not actually attended everything Freshwater has to offer without being in a life group. Amen. All right. So, it's enough about me. I think it's a pretty thorough introduction. I'm sure I still have time left on the clock. All right. Really appreciate you guys. The Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. Stand upon the word of God, the Bible. This old children's song makes for a fitting mantra. Sola scriptura, or scripture alone, or I stand upon the word of God, or the word of the Lord, was the chant of the reformers and the Hebrew people. Their belief was these words, stories, and literature would be preserved by divine means for the perfect purpose of instructing humanity on the character and nature of God. Ultimately, we must accept Scripture has the authority to instruct us on who God is and His will for creation and His followers. We must talk and dwell on Scripture, question how a certain text would most faithfully apply to God, creation, and life, regular and with each other. Now the Shema, we've talked about before in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9, if you would turn there. The Shema demonstrates how the Hebrews made this a foundational practice for their life. They would read this, they would say this daily as a reminder to always keep it in the forefront. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They did that everywhere, all the time. It was their culture. And now you must ask yourself one question, punk. Do you believe in the B-I-B-L-E? Well, do you, punk? Because if you're experiencing fear or uncertainty, you need to read your Bible. If you're finding your life to only bear confusion or drama, you'll find the answers in your Bible. For his words are a shield for those who take refuge in him. For blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. For his way is perfect. Let them lead me. And your word is a lamp to my feet, to quote the Psalms. The first story, Adam and Eve, they didn't have any writing to consult. They were tricked. Hebrews learned to write the word of God so this would never happen again. And we are now able to be accountable to something tangible. Paul is constantly quoting Old Testament passages. Paul is using scripture authoritatively to detail that it is God's will that Gentiles and Jews be saved by the work, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus. Paul argues that scriptures are clearly pointing to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul writes determined to glorify God and advance the gospel by using an authoritative stance of the word of God as the foundation. This is our tradition. This is our heritage. This is what we aim to do at Freshwater. Today, we're going to be discussing suffering. And it's important that we affirm the word of God in our lives, or we will not be able to find an answer for this question that plagues us. Why does God allow suffering? The answer can only be found through the revealed character of his nature, written and preserved in the word of God. There are many of us who have been hurt, defiled, broken. There are many of us in pain. And God cares. God cares deeply, and he has a purpose for suffering. Pray with me. Lord, as we seek your word today, I ask that you be with those who are hurting, who have been abused, who have been taken advantage of. I ask that you bring clarity to our minds, Lord. Free us from the doubts, the fear, the negative self-talk that we constantly parade over who we ought to be. And Lord, I just ask that you free us today. I pray that you pierce our hearts and weigh heavy on us. Bring to mind instances where we need to apply forgiveness. Apply your forgiveness to us, to others, so that grace and mercy may abound. I ask that you be with us as your people, as we suffer. Amen. Now, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5, so if you want to go ahead and start turning there. A little bit about the historical context. We've talked a lot before. But in short, there's a large community of Jews in Rome. These Hebrews believed in the message of Jesus and his apostles. Thus, they created the Roman church. Their faith probably occurred naturally after hearing stories of the Jews from Jerusalem, and they began to proselytize and convert Gentiles. The Gentiles, not being as taught or instructed, asked a lot of questions, specifically about adult circumcision and food laws. Now, many of us can see the questioning adult circumcision and food laws is not too far removed from a good question. And it is possible that these differences on the interpretation of Scripture caused the beginnings of a great divide. And the letter of the letter to the Roman church was most likely written by Paul in a response. Now, the literary context of the letter can be seen as Paul's gospel presentation that he might have taken with him on the three missionary journeys. And Paul preached that all of Hebrew writing had culminated in the Christ event. He argues that God's salvation history for creation was fulfilled through the work of Jesus' death, resurrection, which met the covenant requirements, bringing forth the covenant promises, which produced access to the Holy Spirit, which grants us the ability to endure the sufferings of this world, thus producing in us a glorious hope through faith that we may endure a like suffering, producing a righteous character. Now that's a run-on sentence Paul would be proud of. Paul uses vast amounts of Scripture throughout Romans to relentlessly prove, justify, and teach how God has accomplished our salvation. We will apply this practice today to answer the questions we have about suffering. Essentially, the letter of Romans can be boiled down to Paul's conviction that the gospel of Jesus Christ was great enough to unite the divine with man, that is also able to unite you and me. Paul outlines this belief in our anchor verse in chapter 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul creates a very grim picture in the beginning of chapters 1 through 4. Righteousness does not exist apart from God. All that are not righteous are to suffer the consequences of sin, which is death. God is righteous and just in executing wrath. God is also just in granting us righteousness and mercy. And praise God for that. In chapters 5 through 8, which is where we start today, the section examines the struggle of understanding this aspect of God's will. Chapters 9 through 11 detail how Jesus fulfilled the covenant promises, allowing for us to enter into those covenant promises and God to apply righteousness to us. And finally, in chapters 12 through 16, Paul describes what it looks like to live in that righteousness, that new humanity. Now, it's hard to put into words how great the distance between us and God is. The gospel is the largest idea we will ever know. Paul argues that, in short, that if Jesus can justify us and bridge the gap between God and man, surely any church conflict will be squashed. If Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is able to accomplish the will of God to give righteousness to an unrighteous people, there is nothing that holds merit against that gospel. There is nothing that can stand in its way. Our church is mostly young families, and we have decent jobs. Some of us may buy in to an idea of a bad part of town. Misunderstanding, stubbornness, and false accusations are historically characteristics of God's people. But Jesus corrects this in us, and we must be vigilant, Freshwater. We're getting ready to go to Freeway, and our church will be tempted to look at the differences between us and them. But Paul argues that rather we should unite under our common bond of Jesus Christ and his uniting us with God and likeness, uniting ourselves with those in our congregation. Let us die with him so that we may be raised with him. Let us live lives as a new creation, forsaking the old self and putting on the new. Let us be examples of a united, righteous body of believers. When we endure the temptations of our old selves, we, through the Holy Spirit, produce righteousness. We are partakers of eternal life, and it is our duty to share that life with everyone. Now, there is difficulty in living in a new way, and we must seek to understand the gospel more deeply in order to accomplish anything. And when I was younger, I asked myself, when I was reading my Bible, why do they always talk about Jesus? Now, granted, I was 12 and naive, but it was a question that caused me to reflect on the importance of this event. And I then prayed to God, make it real, that I understood that this mattered. There's an old song I heard many years later. It's called, "Were You There?" Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they put him in the tomb? Were you there when he raised from the dead? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. And I would pray, God, please let that revelation cause in me a great trembling. Because if I did that, if I understood that so deeply that the foundation of who I was provoked in a response, unwilling to compromise, unwilling to believe that something was greater than that gospel, I would prevail in all things. Just picture with me the gap between God and us. It is greater than the distance of the ocean's shores, farther than we could see. But Jesus had granted us a path to God. A destination you cannot possibly understand or know. And I'm asking you, does that truth cause you to tremble? I pray that the gospel pierces your heart so that you cannot escape. I pray you be plagued with dwelling on your Savior until it reaps a deep-seated joy. Does hearing, singing, or thinking about Jesus Christ cause a reaction? Jesus died for you, rose from the grave for you, fulfilled the covenants for you, and gave righteousness to you. Does that stir a response? Does it cause you to tremble? Last week, Pastor talked with us about Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. This week, we'll discuss chapter 5, 3 through 5. Hopefully, you guys are already turned there. We're going to read the whole five verses, and I would ask that you guys read with me. It is good that the body reads Scripture together in a unified fashion. So, if you guys are ready, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, which he stands. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Very good. Good job. Now, the first sentence in verse 1 starts with a conjunction, which if you're familiar with Paul up till now, there's about 6 to 12 dozen of those to this point. However, the difference between this conjunction and those 6 dozen or so is that this conjunction is really one that focuses on the entire previous body of work. Paul is saying that since God's wrath is on all of humanity, that all creation will be under God's judgment. However, or therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we're able to escape that wrath. Now, directly before in Romans 4, verse 18, Paul presses on the tension of the Abraham story as a proof. God justified and created the Hebrews. The Hebrews did not justify and create the Hebrews. We have been justified by God like Abraham and like the Hebrews were justified. And now we have peace, shalom, as Pastor put it, in God's war against unrighteousness and against our sin. We have, in fact, moved past our unrighteousness and gotten back to God. Remember the gap. The serpent's head has been crushed. Christianity is experiencing a peace from God's wrath for sin. Christianity is experiencing access or communion with God. Amen? Jesus creates access for us by fulfilling the requirements of the covenants. Jesus then invites all of us into the benefits of those covenants. We no longer have death. We have eternal life. The burden of the law was put to death with Jesus. Jesus was raised, not the old law. Jesus has created a new humanity, born again, free from the penalty of sin, which is death. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Note that what is to follow is contingent. It's another connection. Go figure, to the words before. Not only that we have access to God and peace from his wrath, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now we will look at Paul's understanding of suffering in Romans to answer the question of why we must suffer or why we are suffering and how we can rejoice in that suffering. It's interesting to note that suffering is mentioned 3 times in Romans. All 3 of those times are found in Romans chapter 5 through 8. This is the first mention. But note that they are all intricately woven together to tell a larger story. And the idea of suffering is crucial to Paul's understanding of the gospel. Now, Paul does not prescribe what kind of suffering we go through. He just says that we'll be suffering and we need to rejoice. He leaves this first mention of suffering to land where it wants. There can be many assumed descriptions of what the suffering he is talking about, but I enjoy that he chose not to burden us anymore with a certain perspective of suffering. But he says we can rejoice in all suffering. We go through so much. And Paul acknowledges that. He embraces that. And he's going to detail how if we can endure that suffering, it will become crucial to our understanding of the gospel. When we or someone we know suffers, we try and figure out why. Sin has caused suffering for all people. If you sin, it will ripple to them. If someone else sins, it'll ripple to you. If all of humanity is sinning, it will cause a great wave. And those raging waves will hit us, causing suffering. It will be destructive to us. The oceans of sin rage on ourselves, our life group, our church, our community, our families, and all that are around us. And we rightfully ask why. Sin has consequences. Always. The temporal consequences of sin are not removed by the gospel. The eternal consequences of those sins are removed. We no longer pay the penalty for death. But we are no longer bound to be slaves to our sin. Rather, we are free to now have the opportunity of stop sinning. We have built in us, when we accepted the gospel, a new humanity through Jesus Christ with an ability to produce a righteousness as a byproduct of his work. We're actually empowered to combat sin. And this is described as dying to sin, also known as sanctification. When we die to sin, we take ownership of it. We take on the consequences of our sin, own up to it. We're held accountable to it. And sanctification teaches us how suffering those short-term consequences of those sins empowers us to avoid sinning altogether. Because if you are constantly confronted with the consequences of your sin, you eventually learn to quit sinning those sins. And we grow. That is the process of sanctification. That is what is possible when we are following Jesus. We are also able to stop creating suffering around us. Stop creating drama and turmoil and pain and hurt. Because we have taken it upon ourselves to help others. And when we do this, we are most like Christ. Verse 3b. Knowing that suffering produces. And I ask the question, do you know what suffering produces? Let us use Paul's method of looking at Scripture to answer this question very thoroughly. If we answer that question, then I believe we will have an answer to why God allows suffering. Now, I'm going to start in Genesis 6 with Noah. Now, Noah suffered hundreds of years among a generation of people that were so wicked and vile that God, in his justice, decided to wipe them all out. But God preserved Noah and his family. And from that flood of death came new life. Suffering had produced glory through Noah's endurance. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, came out of the collapse of a great civilization known as Babel. God would, through Abraham, create a greater civilization. Abraham's suffering for this promise of a line, of a child, produced a glorious heritage, the Hebrew people. The story of Joseph and his famous coat in Genesis chapter 30 through 50. He was beaten, sold into slavery, found guilty before he was raised up from that suffering to the right hand of Pharaoh and saving his people, God's people, from famine and destruction. Exodus tells the story of how God's people were enslaved for 400 years before redemption. It took 10 plagues, the death of an entire generation, before Moses led them through the waters of the Red Sea. The nation of Israel suffered greatly before the revelations and the glory they would experience at Mount Carmel and Mount Sinai. 1 and 2 Samuel detail how David had to suffer under Saul, being chased and persecuted. David had to fight his own son who led a war against him. David suffered his whole life before his son Solomon would produce a glorious people, a prosperous nation of peace, unified, building a temple. David's suffering produced a glorified kingly line. God's people have been marked by suffering. It was through that suffering of God's people that God was able to produce the glory of the risen King, Jesus Christ. It is important, it is paramount that we understand that connection. And we ask ourselves, what has suffering produced? Salvation history is littered with story after story after story of how suffering has benefited the people of God. It was through their trials that we came to know the covenant promises of God. Since they suffered, we saw how God would use that suffering to produce the basis for our faith. Faith in God's salvation grants us the ability to produce a righteous character, and that was created by suffering. And it's fueled by a faith that is able to endure any trial because it has been going on for millennia. The product of our faith is endurance, hope, character, and a deeper understanding of God's love. We are a people of suffering. And this heritage makes us strong. If you are going through great turmoil, be comforted by the witness of those who came before you. You identify with Noah, Abraham, Joseph, David, Solomon, the prophets, and ultimately Jesus Christ. Amen. The Christian tradition illustrates this practice through water baptism. Now, baptism is a public acknowledgement to believers and non-believers of how these great events we have seen throughout Scripture have been fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. When we are baptized, we profess that Jesus was the Son of God who was sent to the world to fulfill the covenant promises through his suffering on the cross and be raised from the dead, ushering forth eternal life. What we publicly confess at our baptism is that we align ourselves with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we confess that we will also suffer for those in our congregation and for those outside our congregation, so that we, being like Christ, may suffer for others. We are submerged in the water as a symbolic death or grave. Remember Noah and the Israelites, Moses and the Red Sea. And then we are brought out of this grave as a symbol of a new self, being born again. The Word of God declares that the Messiah must suffer before he produces glory, following the line and the tradition of the Bible. Now, Freshwater, if you get derailed by the problem of suffering and creation, please read your Bible. Stand upon the B-I-B-L-E. Jesus defeated death in death and produced glory. Jesus took upon himself the suffering of others so that he may show grace to those who are under the penalty of sin. Suffering was the solution to the problem of sin. Suffering was the solution to the problem of sin. It was only through Christ's suffering that we have access to God. So why does God allow suffering? Because if he didn't, the gospel couldn't have happened. If he didn't allow suffering, the gospel couldn't have happened. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. We are a lost people with the penalty of death over our heads. And when we are baptized, when we confess to be part of this gospel, we align ourselves with that. And in doing so, we're comforted with access and peace and the Holy Spirit. And we ultimately join as co-heirs and sons of glory with Christ. Now, hopefully, all of professing believers are baptized here. If you're not, please talk to your life group leaders, your elders, any leader. We want to make sure that you are baptized and reach out to us. Now, you rightfully ask how we could endure a suffering like Christ. The answer is found in verse 5. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. We are able to endure suffering like His because the Holy Spirit has created a miracle inside us. It is through this miracle at work within us that we are not only able to endure the suffering we bring upon ourselves, but we're also able to endure the suffering others create. It is through this miracle of work within us that we are not only able to endure suffering, but also bring others to know the gospel through our suffering. As a believer, you must commit to this truth. And you must know that you will suffer with and for your congregation. And it is through that suffering for others that the gospel of God is demonstrated to all. If you didn't give up then, if you didn't give up when you were in the thick of it, if you made it another day, why give up now? From glory to glory, persevere. Find a new revelation of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged by His Spirit. Unite together, and so bear one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. Leaders, suffer for those who you lead. Take their problems, their anxieties, their questions, and their worries seriously. Interact with them. Show them Jesus. Life group leaders, suffer for those in your life group. Your emotional energy is not a limited resource. It's actually replenished constantly, exponentially, by the work of Jesus Christ. It's hard to always be here, to be present, to invite people you know who don't want to come, who don't want to be engaged. It's hard to have those conversations. For those in life group, please do. My life personally has been drastically impacted because of those questions and the commitment of the people in my faith community. God gives us strength to love others to an infinite measure. His kids' workers and leaders suffer for those kids. Suffer their parents. They need you. They need you to handle the frustration of a tantrum well. And that's hard. Elders, suffer for this congregation. We can be difficult and time-consuming. But thank you for suffering for us. Those who are under, thank those who are above, who are leading you. They're suffering for you. They're giving their time. They are not adequately compensated outside of what God blesses them, which they have found to be the greatest reward because they're seeing the gospel always in front of them through their meetings, through their work. Thank them. Acknowledge what they're doing. for they are suffering that you may see the glory of a risen Lord. Together, if we suffer and bear one another's burdens, we will fulfill the law of Christ. We will, through our joint suffering, be elevated to glory like Jesus. We will create a city on a hill, a pillar of fire that leads a broken creation bound to death into glorious eternal life. Do not let it be lost on any believer here today that when we profess our faith, we align ourselves under the truth that it was by Jesus' suffering we are saved. If there is not suffering, the gospel cannot exist. And the world must know that God has found a way through this suffering. You're enduring temporal hardships. But there is eternal benefit. And we should be encouraged. For if God found a way to bridge the gap between himself and us, surely he is able to comfort you in your suffering and to bridge a gap between me and you. Pray with me. Lord, I ask that you encourage us, for we need it. Our weeks are long and our hours at work invade our lives and our families. God, it is hard to be joyful. It is difficult to see that there is a light. God, for those who are suffering greatly today, I ask that they seek counsel. They find leaders. People in this congregation are hurting and broken. And I ask that you inspire us to reach out more and more. And as the gospel comes to life, we are able to extend grace and mercy to someone who causes us pain, to someone who takes of our time, to someone who doesn't understand. God, we are work. Lord, please show us mercy. God, in our life groups, I ask that you stir great conversation. Let us be vulnerable and not just transparent. Let us be willing to ask for help when our anxieties of the week are so great that we can't sleep at night. Let us be willing to ask prodding questions, even if it's going to incur an angry response, a defensive response. Let us overcome that so that we can bring healing to a wound. God, I ask that you uplift us, that as we are rising from the grave, that we're granted a new vision, that we're granted a new understanding of you. For those who are experiencing abuse, for those who are being taken advantage of by their employers, by their friends, by their family, Lord, I ask that your hand be with them. For those who are outcast and downtrodden, I ask that you be with them, for they are united with you in that. Lord, there is great turmoil on creation, and I ask that we have peace. And I ask that we use the access granted by Jesus Christ to find God, to go get God. Lord, be with us. Speak loudly to us. We're stubborn and we don't get it. We're short-sighted. We don't see the end. But through your Holy Spirit, God, please help us Encourage us. Allow us to rejoice in our sufferings. Allow us to see that it produces the gospel. We commit ourselves to you as a congregation. Amen.